We're looking at Matthew 1, verse 21. But before we look at Scripture, let's turn to the Catechism. I saw it here. There it is. Looking at Lord's Day 11 and why Jesus is called Savior. What does that mean? This is the part of the catechism where the Heidelberger is looking, has just finished looking at God the Father in the Apostles' Creed, in the 12 articles of the Christian faith. And although every person of the Trinity is involved in every work of God, the works of the Father are most particularly identified with creation and providence, the beginning of the world, creating the world from nothing, not from evolution, not from a pre-existing matter, but from nothing. In fact, one theologian, Cornelius Van Til, would say God had to create nothing first in order to create out of nothing. But that was his way of preserving the doctrine of ex nihilo. But be that as it may, we come now to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And here, Jesus will be identified with four names or four titles. Jesus Christ, Son, our Lord, in the words of the Apostles' Creed. And so today, we don't look at any of those other titles, but simply the name Jesus. And this is what the Heidelberger tells us in questions 29 and 30. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. Question 30. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? No. Although they boast of being his, by their deeds they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. Amen. And thus far, the Heidelberg. Let's go to God's Word now. Matthew 1, verse 21, simple verse to start us off with tonight. The angel speaking to Joseph says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His name shall be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word, we come to this truth, this historic truth, that your people, no matter what stripe, what shape, where they've lived, when they've lived, have always confessed that Jesus is the only Savior. Help us, Father, to understand a little bit more of what this means, and especially in our day, when so many saviors are being proffered, so many pretenders to the throne seek in their messianic aspirations to lead us astray from the one true King over all, Jesus Christ. Help us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. The most basic truth of the Christian life is this one here. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. This is the most basic truth of the Christian life. This is the most basic truth of Jesus Christ, that he has come, God incarnate in the flesh, the eternal Son of God, into this world to rescue his people from their sins. That's what God prophesies through the angel, through the messenger Gabriel, to Joseph. You will name him Jesus. Now we know names in Scripture, not in our modern times so much, but names in Scripture are, as it were, labels that correspond to the nature of the thing. Jacob is deceiver. Adam is made from the earth, and so on and so forth. And Jesus, what about that name? It's given because he is Savior, because Jesus is simply Yeshua from the Hebrew Old Testament, and it means Savior. And friends, if you miss this about Jesus, you have missed the boat completely. You have missed everything about Jesus. In fact, if you don't understand this one truth, this vital truth, there is no way you can be a Christian. It's so important. Jesus is God, become man to save sinners. And really, this is the unbroken testimony of the church. Since the beginning of time, there would not have been a Reformation. There would be no need for the Reformation if we had understood this and continue to understand this throughout time, the last 2,000 years. The reason why we're Reformed, the reason why we are Protestants, is because there was more than just a little hiccup of a misunderstanding about this in church history. The true church has always believed, true Christians have always believed, since the beginning of time, in the salvific nature and person and life and death of Jesus Christ. And we hold on to this, not because the church has taught it, but because it is the consistent truth in Scripture. Jesus saves sinners. Now, if you think I'm just going round and round and you know this, then very well, very good. But let's look at Scripture nevertheless, all right? Let's drive home the point. Let's look at Acts chapter 4, verse 12. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to join me. It's a quick survey here of Scripture. Acts 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, say the apostles, before the governing authorities. You should know that in Acts, Rome is not the bad guy. It's the Jewish Sanhedrin. Rome will be the bad guy elsewhere, book of Revelation. But here, it's the Jewish Sanhedrin. And they're telling the apostles, you can't preach, you can't keep talking about this Jesus. The apostles say, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, it's interesting that this is what the apostles say, given that they live under the shadow of Rome's dominion, because this exact phrase is precisely what was said of Caesar. Caesar has a name given under heaven among men by which all are saved. There is none but Caesar. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, is a peace that he institutes. It's a reconciliation that he brings in his very person. Doesn't matter the Caesar, Augustus, or Julius, or Tiberius, or Nero. The man Caesar, whoever occupied that office, was the great reconciler, the peacemaker among men. And the apostles say, nonsense. Nonsense. Who do you think you are? It's not Caesar. Caesar's a man like us. He's made of flesh and blood, merely that. And he will die. It's Jesus who is true salvation, who is the true reconciler, who is God. Then in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, the testimony of Scripture continues. Ephesians 1, verse 7, this is one long sentence in the Greek from verse 3 to verse 14. We're going to jump in midstream. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. In Jesus, we are made well again. We have redemption. We have the whole thing, the whole package in Jesus. And what does redemption consist of? It consists of many things, but here, simply one is named by the apostle, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. If you could have but one letter of the New Testament, If you were on a stranded island, take the letter of Ephesians with you. You could take Romans, certainly, but take Ephesians if you could. If you can't take Romans, take Ephesians. Ephesians is the letter that perhaps more than any other letter most acutely, most clearly tells us and presents us the grace of God given to us in Jesus Christ. The grace that is completely undeserved. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. These purpose clauses, you can't miss them. Why did Jesus come? The gospel accounts have a number of them. I have come to bear witness of the truth. I have come to be, not to be served, but to serve and be a ransom for sinners. And here, another purpose statement that tells us why Jesus came. Jesus did not come for perfect people. He didn't come for righteous people. He didn't come for people who just need a little bit of Christ sprinkled on their good life. Jesus has come for vile sinners. And Paul says, I am, of whom I am the foremost. He's not exaggerating. This is not like, you know, preacher's rhetoric. I'm really a wicked man, but I don't really think so, right? No. Paul says, I am the foremost. I am notoriously, and I was notoriously and infamously a sinner. Not anymore when he writes this, but he was in the past. I mean, think of who Saul was. Saul was the equivalent of someone who, you know, worked for the New York Times, cared nothing for God's people. And you think doxing is bad in our day, you know, if you're a conservative or if you believe the Bible. Paul would go, Saul of Tarsus would go into town and round you up. And he knew where we were. We were in Pompton Plains, the building on Boulevard. This is Saul of Tarsus. He was a bad man. He was an evil man. He was a blasphemer. He was a murderer. He slandered the truth of God. He's not just saying, I'm a bad guy, but I don't really mean it. He is saying, I really was the foremost, the chief of sinners. And if Jesus Christ could come for me and save me, what can he do for you? He has come to save me. He has come to save sinners like me, because this is what Jesus has come for. For salvation, for reconciliation. And then 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Jesus Christ is the one mediator that gets you to God. Why? Because Jesus himself is God, and he brings you to himself. And when he brings you to himself, he brings you to his Father. On the cross, Jesus takes us in one hand and takes his Father in the other hand and says, be ye reconciled. And there is no mediator outside of this mediator. There is no salvation outside of this God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then one more passage, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Here, of course, we're reminded of the argument, the thesis, as it were, not a quarrel, not argument in that sense, but the thesis that is being developed by the writer to the Hebrews, to the Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem. And essentially, as I've explained to my kids, I think it's just a shorthand way of explaining the book of Hebrews, is that all the heroes of the faith were good, but Jesus is better. Moses was good, great even, and Jesus is better. Joshua was good, and Jesus is better. The Aaronic priests were good, and yet Jesus is better. And the reason why Jesus is better is because he is supreme, because he's the one who actually accomplishes salvation. Moses could not change the hearts of the people. Joshua could not give Israel rest. The Aaronic priests were like us. They were men who needed sacrifices and atonement themselves before they could atone and sacrifice on behalf of the people. And yet, Jesus comes, the final word, with finality, with redemption, with revelation, manifesting who God is, and he saves to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Because he lived the perfect life you and I can't live, because he died the death we deserve, because he wasn't left in the grave, but he was raised from the dead. And more than this, he was ascended on high and has been seated at God's right hand, taking dominion. All authority and power is now Christ's. It belongs to him, given to him by his Father. He's not just king, though. He's priest. And he sits at God's right hand. What could never, ever occur in the Old Testament. There was no chair in the tabernacle, in the temple. There was no kind of furniture that allowed the priest to sit and to rest, because the priest's work was never done. And yet Jesus sits down and enters that eternal Sabbath, an eternal Sabbath into which he brings us, because he has finished the work and now intercedes for us, sustaining us through his ongoing prayers. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus, not because it's a tradition, but because it's Jesus, the great high priest, who prays for us. And our prayers are tucked under Jesus' prayers. If you go by yourself, bare, without a covering, without an atonement to God, you have nothing but judgment. But when you go covered by Christ, covered by his blood, covered by his righteousness, covered by his prayers, you are saved. See, everything about Christ perfectly and completely addresses our sinful state, our sinful guilt, our pollution. We have no righteousness. We are guilty. And Christ's righteous life is our life. For those who have forsaken their righteousness, they find that in Christ they have a spotless, undefiled, imperishable righteousness. We are guilty and thus have to pay the penalty for our sins, and yet we find that in Christ, those who have believed and trusted in him, they find that Christ has paid the penalty for them in his death, in the wrath that was poured out upon him that we deserved. He suffers an eternity of hell on the cross in those precious few hours, a mystery to you and to me, and yet it is true, because in Christ we are found, we have life, we have peace, we are restored once more to communion with God. We are dead in our sins, and yet Christ's resurrection brings us to new life, so that we are regenerated to serve God. We are in ourselves orphaned and exiled, and yet Christ is the Son of God. And those united by faith to Christ become adopted sons of God. We are given to sin in our natural state, and yet Christ's power in death, in his death and resurrection, breaks the power of our indwelling sin. It hacks our sin to pieces, so that sin no longer is to reign over us in our mortal bodies. We die. And we've been reminded of that, haven't we? Through this pandemic, through this COVID, this coronavirus. It's kind of startling how everyone now is talking about death. Good for them. But there's nothing unique about COVID, you realize. I mean, I could leave the parking lot and be struck and killed. We are surrounded by death. And yes, and yet Christ promises us that when we are in Him, united by faith, although we die, He will raise us up once more to never die again, raised to immortality and eternal communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all of these benefits are communicated to us by the Spirit who applies the benefits Christ accomplishes for us. This is a marvelous truth. This is the truth we confess in question 29 of Heidelberg when it asks, what does it mean that Jesus is Savior? And that's our first point. Jesus is Savior. How about question 30? Question 30. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints in themselves or elsewhere really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? The simple answer is no, because although they boast of being His, by their deeds they deny the only Savior, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept the Savior have in Him all they need for their salvation. Beloved, how do we need to hear this message in our own day? Does Jesus save? Yes, He does. But the offensive truth, the scandalous truth of the gospel is that only Jesus saves. In Christ alone is my hope found, as we'll sing momentarily from that hymn. And this reminds us, as the catechism's answer to this question, this reminds us of the Reformation context in which this catechism had been written. There had developed over various hundreds of years the practice of praying to saints who had been persons, men, women, who had lived at one time, had died, and the church had considered them to be extraordinarily holy and consecrated to God. And so, and we can't get into all the details of how the practice developed, but be that as it may, there, by the time of the Reformation, had been codified this medieval practice of praying to the saints, of trusting in the saints. And the saints, you know, everyone had a patron saint, and depending on, you know, where you lived or your occupation or the illness and the danger you faced, you know, you would have a different saint. You know, if you were a printer or a theologian, or if you had sore eyes, you could pray to Augustine of Hippo. If you were a musician, you know, you could pray to Cecilia for some inspiration, for some guidance. If you were a beekeeper, Bernard of Clairvaux was your guy. A stonecutter, then you prayed to Clement. And an undertaker, Joseph of Arimathea. If you had lung or breathing, chest problems, Bernardino of Siena was your patron saint, perhaps, and so on and so forth, right? And so throughout the pre-Reformation medieval context, there had developed such great confusion regarding who could do what. Had God distributed the job of saving, the job of forgiving, the job of salvation to a number of people? Was it Christ alone, in whom our hope is found, in whom our salvation and our wisdom and our peace is found? Or do we go, as in the pagan religions of yore, do we go to this saint and this god and this goddess? Do we burn incense here? Do we burn incense there? Where do we go for help during our times of crises? Where do we go for salvation, to have our consciences cleansed? You need to see the utter relevance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only Savior. What did we see just at the beginning of this whole pandemic? I don't know if you as a congregation have reflected on this. I hope you would. We're trying to make sense of all of this. Such strange times. Such crazy times. You know, you look at people, I mean, toilet paper, right? Really? Really? Beer. Netflix. You know, government press conferences. I mean, there's a whole litany of gods and goddesses that beckon for your trust, that beckon you to trust them, to hope in them. This is the perennial problem of the human heart. We look for salvation and security everywhere but Christ. This morning in our congregation, we were talking about this precise problem in Job 28 when we consider what Job says there. I mean, people look for wisdom everywhere, in all the wrong places, except where it's truly found, in Christ, in Christ. And to quote C.S. Lewis, or paraphrase C.S. Lewis in his book, The Abolition of Man, he says, we've cut the organ, but we expect the function, right? If you cut your arms off, right, can you lift boxes anymore? No, not with your arms, they're cut off. You have no upper body strength. And in the context of the abolition of man, right, we want to make men wimps and timid, and then we expect them to be men of courage somehow, to drum up some valor in times of need. And so it is with God, right? We cut God from life, and when we need God, we find Him gone. Why? Why is God gone? Why, God, why don't you hear us? Where is God during COVID? 19 years ago, where is God during 9/11? Same place, on His throne, welcoming, embracing sinners who repent, who bow their knee, who give up their arms as rebels, their weapons of warfare, and trust Christ the King to forgive them. We cut the organ and expect the function. And it's true. Where is God? Same place He's always been. COVID or no COVID or whatever else we're agitated about. But these saints we're trusting in, and it's, I want you to see, it's all the same. We might not see them labeled the same way, but it's all the same. Dead and delusional religion in our day. These are dead and delusional saints and hopes and saviors. The Bible nowhere ever talks about atonement, reconciliation, outside of Jesus. If Christ alone does not save, if Christ alone does not wash us clean from our sins, then He's not a Savior. His work is partial, and if His work is partial, then we need to add to it. And you see what we're saying, if we believe in an imperfect, partial, halfway Savior, is that what really counts is us, we and our work. That's what's needed really for salvation. And Jesus is no longer Savior, but He's our assistant, our executive assistant, who helps us, who gives us the help we need to save ourselves. No, there is only one Savior, beloved. There's only one intercessor before us, between God and man. There is only one mediator. He is not one of many. He is not the supreme Savior above other Saviors. No, He is the supreme Savior, period. That's it. And what we find in our day is what we have found in every generation of mankind, when mankind refuses to come to God, what they will embark on is this quixotic search for an atonement that can satisfy their guilt. All the stuff in our day, reparations, atonement, past sins, the guilt of the world, your guilt, my guilt, your fake guilt, my fake guilt, my fake sins I have to repent for, I have to atone for. This is nonsense, beloved. And you need to see that it strikes at the heart of the gospel. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. sin had left its crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Is this not the Savior we confess, beloved? How then can we be adrift in this confusing world of ours? No, we shouldn't be. The world is driven mad. The world has no atonement. But we preach and teach and believe and stand anchored in the atonement of Christ. The guilt of the world will drive the world mad. We see it in our day. But our guilt, your guilt, where is it? It's in Christ's cross taken by our Savior. It's left behind in the empty tomb. You and I can't be canceled if we're in Jesus Christ. We've already been canceled. We've already been canceled. Galatians 2:20. Notice what Paul says there. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You know what I've done in my life? We were just talking about this in a congregation at Jersey City a couple of weeks ago. I've horrible things. You know what you've done in your life? Horrible things. You know why? Because we are wicked sinners. You know what our forefathers did? Horrible things. You know why? Because they're wicked sinners. But what hope is there? What salvation is there? In signaling our virtue, in preening about how righteous we are. And look at me and look at my atonement. Look at what my hands have done. It's nonsense, beloved. You cannot buy into any of this stuff. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I live for God and I live to love God and I live to love my neighbor as I love myself. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. And all to him I owe. And this is something, beloved, you see, that we need to come back to again and again and again. The Reformation continues to be utterly relevant in our time, in this madhouse we're living in our society. And it's a truth we have to come back to again and again. Not something that we believed in the gospel, you know, a year ago, 10, 20, 30, 50 years ago. No, we must continually believe in Jesus Christ. We must continually, constantly believe in His Word. That what he says is true. That what he says is the gospel we go forth with into this world. There is no salvation outside of Christ, neighbor, co-worker, family, friend, whoever you are. This is what we tell folks. This is what we tell people around us. There is no salvation outside of Christ. I can't help you. You can't help yourself. Don't believe anything this world says. There's this incredible conviction. We say it with a straight face. We actually believe in ourselves. And after 6,000-7,000 years of mankind's history, what has this belief brought us to? Are we really better than when this circus started in the fall of man into sin? Of course not. It is worse than useless to think you can find salvation in yourself, in anyone else, in the gods of this world that are dead and such a delusion. And if you do believe in the gods of this world, friend, you will become like them, dead and delusional. Beloved of Christ, congregation of the Lord, we stand and we submit ourselves to Christ, the only Savior. The only Redeemer, the one who invites all men, women, children, teenagers everywhere to turn to Him. Turn to me, Isaiah 45:22, and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, Jesus says, and there is no other. Amen. Let's pray. Father and our God, we thank you for your truth and for your word. And we pray, Lord, that in this world that seems to be shaken every week with some other controversy, some other thing, Lord, that we, your people, would find that your kingdom is unshakable. Father, not because we're people of great strength and resolve, but because of our King, who is an unshakable King, who can never be dethroned, who will always and ever be the King of Kings until every one of his enemies becomes his footstool, becomes his ottoman, becomes a piece of furniture in his house. Father, we pray that you would grant us perseverance and faith until that last day, that day of days when we will see our Savior face to face and sing forever and ever the praises, not of our merit, for we have none. We have no righteousness, but we will forever and ever sing the praises of Christ, your praises, Father, and the praises of your Spirit, the one true living God, three in one and the one in three. And Father, until that day, fill our hearts with heaven's joy and heaven's life. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.